Living and Dying with Honor Bible Study, lesson number 42, July 23rd, 2009. It's my desire and hope that we'll be able to get this class in this morning, that there won't be too much noise outside. It quieted down again to do so. You'll have to be patient as we deal with all the tests and trials that make it harder and harder to accomplish what we're trying to accomplish. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're under the filling of the Spirit and you have absolute objectivity teaching the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your Word, for your Word is absolute truth. We thank you for every opportunity we have to teach your Word. We come humbly before the throne of grace and thank you for this opportunity. We ask that the Spirit will direct those as we teach, as they study it, that the truth will be made clear of Bible doctrine to each one. We desire to bring doctrinal understanding to each one of them and help them to spiritually grow. In this time of economic recession, depression, we ask you to supply our needs, the needs of the ministry, the needs of everyone who has any part in it. We pray these things and ask you to bless this teaching in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. We are in the spiritual warfare of the angelic conflict. I have studied a lot on the science or art of war over the years. Collected a number of books. Anthony Henry Jaminai's The Art of War, 1838. Baron Jaminai was a general and aide-de-camp to the Emperor of Russia. He wrote in The Art of War, "I am constrained to recapitulate the principal facts which may be regarded as fundamental to war. War is ensemble. Is not a science, but an art. Strategy particularly may be, indeed be regulated by fixed laws resembling those of positive sciences, but this is not true of war viewed as a whole. Among other things, combatants may be mentioned as often being quite independent of scientific combinations, and they may become essentially dramatic personal qualities and inspirations, a thousand other things frequently being the controlling elements. The passions which agitate the masses are brought into collision. The warlike qualities of these masses, the energy and talent of their commanders, and the spirit, more or less, of marital, of nations, and of epics. In a word, everything that can be called the poetry and metaphysics of war will have a permanent influence on its result." He then quotes in a footnote the famous Spanish proverb, "He was brave on such a day may be applied to nations, to individuals." The French at Rosenbach were not the same people as at Jena, nor the Prussians at Prenzlau as at Dennewitz. Now, you understand, he goes on to point out, shall I be understood of saying that there is no such thing as tactical rules and no theory of tactics can be useful? What military man of intelligence would be guilty of such an absurdity? Are we to imagine that Eugene and Marlborough triumphed simply by inspiration or by superior courage and discipline of their battalion? Or do we find the events of Turin, Blenheim, and Ramillies maneuvers resembling those seen at Talavera, Waterloo, Jena, or Austerlitz, which were the cause of victory in each case? When the application of a rule and the consequent maneuvers have procured victory 100 times for skillful generals and always have in their favor the great probability of leading to success, shall their occasional failure be a sufficient reason for entirely denying their value and for distrusting the effects of the study of the art? Shall a theory be pronounced absurd because it is only 3/4 of the whole number of chances of success in its favor? The morale of the army and its chief officers has an influence on the fate of an army, and this seems to be due to a certain physical effect produced by the moral cause. For example, the impetuous attack upon a hostile line of 20,000 brave men whose feelings are thoroughly enlisted in their cause will produce a much more powerful effect than the attack of 40,000 demoralized or apathetic men at the same point. Strategy has already been explained as the art of bringing the greatest part of the forces of an army upon the field, on the important point of the theater of the war, or the zone of operation. Tactics is the art of using those masses at a point to which they shall have been conducted by well-arranged marches, that is to say, the art of making them act a decisive movement at a decisive point in the field of battle. When troops are thinking more of flight than fight, they can no longer be termed active masses in the sense in which I use the term. Now, what I want to deal with here for you is we look at the ordnance kit that the fathers issued. You can look at these as weapons of war to be used and brought to the field of battle of your own soul in a step-by-step fashion. We could even use the illustration that these are as if these were your different regiments that you're calling up to do your fighting in the spiritual warfare and the angelic conflict. God has provided everything, and I'm using language of accommodation, that we need to meet the test of life. Under pressure, believers need truth. Jesus Christ said in John chapter 8, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." He was speaking to believers. He said to those who had believed. He said, "If you continue in my word, truly you are my disciples indeed." You see, a lot of believers get saved and go AWL, the Christian way of life, almost immediately. They get involved in some rah-rah system of doing something. How to get busy for God without being trained properly to do the job. They've got a lot of quick zeal. And so someone desperate for help grabs onto it and puts them in there. We need to wake up. The believer needs truth. You take a Christian, you coddle him, he may be in danger of intensifying his problems by slipping into self-pity. No one with integrity wants to feel sorry for himself. There are mental attitude sins centered around the concept of self-pity. Under wartime situations, you need wartime language. The stress a believer needs straight answers. You do not need a lot of beautiful rhetorical language. When you're down in the combat zone of the soul being shot at with the problems of life, your emotions are going to be highly charged, just like a soldier getting emotionally high on a field of battle, as the adrenaline gets to flow when the bullets are fired all around you. And you learn to spit out the fear of death and move on. Charge up that hill. You have to learn to think, function, action this way. Stand the test of time. Emotionalism offers no hope of stabilizing you, though. Certainly the grace of God can be described in beautiful poetic terms. But emotional stimulation will not solve the problem and might only complicate the Christian suffering, which already is difficult enough. You know, John B. Magruder, in the defense of Richmond and what happened afterwards. Magruder was a promising general officer. He also was a theist, but he liked to play on the stage. He was a West Point graduate. He was a professional military soldier. He was a major general of the Confederate States Army. In the defense of Richmond and the battle for Richmond and then the chasing of the army, chasing after the army of George B. McClellan, the Union Army, trying to stop him from making it back to the James River, which the Confederates failed to do. Magruder was one of the men who did not deliver the way he should have delivered. It was pointed out to him, one of his officers, staff officers, asked him if he was all right at one point. Notice he told him he had some stomach problems, which he'd taken some medication. He thought they might have given him morphine. He was allergic to morphine, using modern vocabulary for it. But he was highly emotional. He was strung out, and he made decisions that he should not have made. He interfered in little nitpicking areas when he was a major general in charge of a division with greater responsibilities and duties. Then he got his feelings hurt. And part of it, when he wasn't on the battlefield at the right place, part of his unit was transferred from him, even more so Benjamin Huger. Huger, who had been a staff officer all of his life, West Point graduate, graduated first in his class. I think the class of 1845, I can't remember, but Huger was a professional ordnance officer. In field command, Huger failed. Huger had been placed first in command at North Fort, Virginia. Benjamin Huger got his feelings hurt when some of his units were dispersed from his regiments and sent out brigades and sent into combat or moved around the field of battle without him being told all about it because he wasn't there. The Fobel's a man, but you have to learn to control your emotions. We need to make absolutely clear to you that the suffering believer, that God has provided real assets that both transcend his current misery, your misery if you're into it today, and offer you effective ways to deal with it in time of need. I cannot commiserate or comfort you apart from giving you doctrinal answers on how to solve the problems of the battle of the soul. We can't ignore the human dimensions of the problem. But that's not the focus. The focus is the battle in your soul. You need to be taught. You need to be presented with a system of orthodox theology with tremendous practical application. Now, there are some very simple problem-solving devices that are available for spiritual childhood for the believer as the believer moves out of the brepha stage and begins to grow. Remember, we saw the Brephos baby, the baby desires, Peter desiring the sincere milk of the Word. The first problem you have to learn to deal with as a Christian is your own personal sin. Your first problem you have to learn to deal with as a Christian is your own personal sin. We're all going to continue to sin. 1 John 1:10. If we say that we have not sinned, we don't commit personal sin anymore. We make him, that's God the Father, a liar, and his word and his Bible doctrine not in us. Why do we have a sin problem? We have to deal with personal sin. How do we deal with personal sin? 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If was a conditional cause, maybe we will, maybe we will not confess our sin. We need to confess it. To confess our sin is a solution to this problem of personal sin. Confession to the Father of all our known unconfessed sins. It's our last confession. We are to name the sin from an attitude of pleading guilty with excuse to have committed it, without excuse to have committed it. This is the first issue we have to deal with, the issue of personal sin. We're going to deal with, you deal with the immediate issue by confession of sin. We're going to deal further along in our study with how to resist sin, but that's not a part of what we're dealing with here. This is the first. These are the problems you have to learn to deal with at the beginning. So the first problem-solving device is personal sin. This is the first sin in our ordinance kit that's been issued to us. The weapon, the problem is personal sin. The answer, the weapon issued to us in the ordinance group is confession of sin to the Father. Plead guilty without excuse. The second problem we have to face is our nature of corruption, i.e. the old sin nature with its lust, trends, and temptations, and carnality that goes with it. The nature of corruption and carnality. Now, the moment you confess your sin, you are immediately filled with the Spirit. We're told Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine, where is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. The answer to the problem is the filling of the Spirit. And spirituality. Experiential spirituality comes with the filling of the Spirit. Now Romans chapter 8 shows the need for spirituality. We have to learn to live the exalted Christian life. Romans 8:1-11. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit is life, and in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. I'm reading from the New American Standard. The law of the Spirit of life, the working of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer, is regular like a law, but not mechanical. For it is life. Verse 3, for what law could not do weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and offering sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Likeness of sinful flesh, the word likeness is critical, for it indicates that Jesus was a true man but not a sinful man. He had a fleshly human body, but he did not have a nature of corruption. Verse 5, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not yet even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if any one of you does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised him, Jesus, from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit which indwells you. The contrast here is between a life dominated by the flesh, the sinful nature within, and one controlled by the Holy Spirit. The words in verse 9, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, is a first-class condition. There is no doubt that the statement that those who belong to Christ all have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The battle in the soul, spirituality versus carnality. The filling of the Spirit answers the problem of the nature of corruption, Ephesians 5:18, and to counteract the nature of corruption, and experiential spirituality to counteract carnality. The third problem is spiritual ignorance. The third problem is spiritual ignorance. The baby believer has to be taught. The baby believer has to grow up. Why? If not, then he's going to get overrun by a battalion out of his old sin nature, the nature of corruption. It may be a battalion to get him involved in human good. It may be a battalion to get him involved in religion, ritual without reality, or it may even take him the other way back into lasciviousness. Sensuality. The battle for the flesh. The old sin nature's control of your soul, the nature of corruption, same thing, or the Spirit. Now notice again, verse 1, there is now no condemnation of them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The words who walk after the flesh, but not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, is not found in the best text. The last 10 words are interpolated to explain to you was ahead of you under the law of the Spirit in verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus had made me free from the law of sin and death. Up to this point in Romans, the Holy Spirit has been mentioned but once in Romans 5:5. And Romans 8 is mentioned 19 times. Redemption is by the blood and by the power, Exodus 14:30 says. Romans 3:21 to 5:10-11. Speaks of the redemptive price. Romans chapter 8 speaks of redemptive power. So verses 2 to 4 is the new law of the Spirit delivering us, making us righteous. Then verses 5 to 13 is the conflict of the Spirit with the flesh. The old sin nature, the nature of Christ, the nature of corruption. The war that's being fought in the soul. Look at Galatians 5, 16 to 18. And I say, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are under the law. All right, the third problem that they face is the issue of spiritual ignorance. The solution to spiritual ignorance: Bible study and spiritual growth, 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a work we need not to be ashamed, but rightly dividing the word of truth. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, righteous man of God may be complete, or perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Second Peter 3:18, we grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Spiritual ignorance becomes an issue in dealing with life for the young believer. As you find yourself a young believer, then you need, if you are one, you need to get into basic training. The basic training of learning how to live the Christian way of life. Now, problem solving must be effective for baby believers, for adolescent believers, and for mature believers. The Christian way of life is a supernatural way of life. It demands a supernatural means of execution. The only power equivalent to this demand is the omnipotence of God. We must enter into the divine dynasphere of God's power system, and we do so by the filling of the Spirit. We have pointed out to you that God is in control of history. He is in control of your life and my life. Either He may be permitting us to live in sin and carnality, but He's punishing us for it. He's letting us reap what we sow. He's teaching us that it's not the right way to go. He's trying to train us by disciplining us along the way. But you and I must learn to deal with our tests and our problems. The first one we have to deal with is through the Holy Spirit. that we can enter into the divine power system that God has divined for us, which we often call the dynasphere. Dunamis, the word coined from the word dunamis, meaning power. And the word sphere means the sphere of power. The moment you and I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, we were placed in Christ. Christ and us became permanently connected. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 12 says, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we're all baptized in one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been made to drink of one Spirit." We were baptized in union with Christ. We were placed in Christos, in Christ. We are in Christ. We cannot get out of Christ. Now think about it. We are in Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. Everything that we have, every blessing that we have, comes through our position in Christ. At the moment we were saved, we received the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Christ took up residency in our human spirit. Christ in you, the hope of glory. But the Holy Spirit took up residence in our body, soul, and spirit. All three. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 12 says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given us of God." We receive the power of God. We receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit came the power of God, Romans 15, 13. The Holy Spirit makes it available to us. Romans 15, 13. "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit." Now Paul prayed, Ephesians chapter 1, verse beginning in verse 16, "Cease not to give thanks, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality, power, might, dominion, the name that is named, not in this world, but also and that which is to come." The Father, Paul says, has utilized tremendous power in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that power is available to us. Paul wants us to know that power. In Ephesians chapter 3, he puts it this way. In verse 14, "For this cause I bow my knee before the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, he would grant to you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with the might by the Spirit of the inner man." The might by the Spirit of the inner man. So this is our ordinance. The power of God is made available to us. "That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with the fullness of God." This is the indwelling of in the human soul and spirit of both the Father and the Son here. "That him is able to exceedingly abundant above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." Notice this, the Father can do more than we can even think of doing. We can ask more than we can pray for, or more than we can think about in our imaginations. The power of God in us is so great. "Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." God has made unlimited power available to us. Spirit was given to Christ without measure, so we have unlimited power available to us. the problem is not the power source of it, the dynosphere, dynamis, meaning dynamite, which gets the word dynamite, the power system, but how we utilize that power. What do we do to correctly utilize that power? How do we learn to deal with it and deal with it the way that we should? Oftentimes, battles are lost because ordnance is not used the way it should be used. Artillery is not brought up in the right place at the right time. The man who became chief of ordnance of the Confederate States Army was William Nelson Pendleton. William Nelson Pendleton is the most interesting man. Pendleton graduated from the United States Military Academy at West Point, number 8 in the class of 1830. That was a junior class the year that Robert E. Lee graduated in 1829 and Joseph E. Johnston. After 3 years in the artillery, Pendleton had resigned and taught in Pennsylvania and at Delaware College. He entered the ministry in 1837. He subsequently accepted the rectorate of a small Episcopal church at Lexington, Virginia. He had been in charge of the parish when in 1860 some of the young men in the community had organized as a battery and asked him to drill them. So he had an artillery battery. This he undertook. After succession, the command had enlisted as the Rockridge Artillery and elected Pendleton, then 51, as his captain. The company of 78 rank and file and included 23 students and professional men. As some of the 8 lawyers and 6 teachers were young men of local prominence, the battery from the onset had been conspicuous. During the early months of the war, Captain Pendleton had come into the news through a report of singular honor he had given his battery in a brush with the Federals in the Shenandoah Valley, a place called Falling Waters. He loaded, named his gun, and raised his hand in prayer. It said that he said, "May the Lord have mercy on their poor souls." Fire. The ball was said to have struck the head of the column, and when the smoke cleared away, its path was made visible. This wrought an admiring newspaper correspondent shows clearly what the stuff he was made out of. Pendleton received certain honors after that. By July 21st, 1861, the gunners under Pendleton had done such fine service, they were commended by General Thomas J. Jonathan Stonewall Jackson, Major General at that time, later Lieutenant General. Many times were mentioned by Joseph E. Johnston, full general in the Confederate States Army. His report is the Army's one educated, he called him the one educated artillerist, the model of a Christian soldier. Pendleton had been promoted colonel without delay and again had been lauded in the Richmond newspaper, which said the inquiry among the prisoners were general, who the devil commanded that battery on the left and killed so many of our men. The answer was the commander was Pendleton. Pendleton acted during the autumn as Johnston's chief of artillery. March 26, 1862, had been made a brigadier general. Now, Pendleton, in the 7 days battles there for the defense of Richmond and afterwards, was in charge of the, at that time, was actually, for his formal recognition, was totally in command of the artillery reserve, which did very little at that time. And he came under great criticism for it. Part of the time he was sick and laying in his tent and incapable of making decisions by his own admission. Other times he was not in the proper place at the proper time. Pendleton was not at his best in the Battle of 7 Days, as was not Stonewall Jackson, who was totally fatigued, as was not General Magruder, who suffered from dyspnea and probably from morphine poisoning. The reaction to his body would be allergic to it. There was General Benjamin Huger, who suffered at that time from some health problems, many believe related to the hardening of the arteries. Wasn't able to make quick decisions under pressure when it needed to be done. But the artillery that should have been brought up was not brought up. Many Confederate soldiers charged to their death in front of a small group of artillery that was left behind to cover the retreat of General McClellan, charging gallantly up the hill into the fire of the enemy without protection. Many Christians go into battle without the protection of the artillery because they do not pray to God and ask that the power of the Holy Spirit will work in their life the way it's needed to do at the time to help them solve their problem. When you enter God's divine power system by means of the filling of the Spirit, you enter the area where the invisible behind-the-scenes ministry of the Holy Spirit can work in your life. The problem is too many believers don't understand any pneumatology, pneuma of Spirit. They do not have the doctrine of the Spirit clearly in their soul. Now, the Holy Spirit will do the administrating when we move in to the divine dynasphere. The Holy Spirit will take over our life for us. We contribute absolutely nothing. He is the divinely omnipotent one. The confession of sin is our first responsibility if we're going to operate in the divine dynasphere. If we're going to operate in gate one, the teachability gate of God's power system. Confession of sin, faith rest, and hope are basic problem-solving devices found at this point for the believers. You start out, first of all, with the filling of the Spirit by means of confession of sin. Confession of sin allows the believer to reside consistently inside God's divine power system. It switches on the power gate because spiritual child, indeed every believer, is prone to leave the palace. We're to wander out at times like that. We get out of it. 1 John 1:8 and 10 tells us this. 1 John 1:8 tells us that we have an old sin nature and we'd better not deny it. If we say that we have no sins and old sin nature, we deceive ourselves. We come into self-deception, and the truth, that is Bible doctrine, is not in us. Now, we must quickly learn how to get back in fellowship, how to re-enter the fortress of the soul, the palace of the soul, to make use of everything that's going on by confession of sin. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We often use the term rebound or the rebound technique, which we borrowed from another pastor many, many years ago. We bounce back into fellowship by confession of our sin. We confess our sin, we name our sin, we cite the sin, recognizing we're practically, literally pleading guilty to it. Now, when we're filled with the Spirit, we have to begin immediately to deal with the issue, the third problem, which is spiritual ignorance. Spiritual ignorance, which is answerable by Bible study. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman needing not to be ashamed. 2 Timothy 2:15, literally in the Greek, be studiously eager to show yourself approved unto God. We put that with 1 Timothy 3:16 and 17, those old familiar passages, all scriptures God breathed and given for doctrinal teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, righteousness. Man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. 2 Peter 3:18, we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the filling of the Spirit produces experiential spirituality. The filling of the Spirit produces experiential spirituality. You are able to have fellowship with God. 1 John 1:3. be, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We must be in fellowship with God. We are immediately in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. There is a communion, a fellowship with the Spirit, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. So we confess our sins, we're immediately in fellowship with the Holy Spirit as well as with the Father and the Son, because they are in fellowship with each other. Then we can settle down through that, having dealt with the problems of the existence of our nature of corruption and carnality. See, confession of sin, immediately, all you know is what happened. Confession of sin gives us the filling of the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit immediately solves the problem of the control of our nature of corruption and the carnality issue, because we're now in experiential spirituality through the filling of the Spirit. And the power of the Holy Spirit is greater than the power of our nature of corruption. So the Holy Spirit can take over and start working in our lives to help us solve the problems that we're facing. The issue becomes, are you prepared to fight the battle of the soul? Are you through God's means or through your own personal individual means? This is very, very pertinent doctrine. We have all this power available to us, but we have to use the power. Many general officers have failed to utilize the power that was available to them in time of combat. They boost the boat over and over again. They couldn't see what they needed to do. The problem was very simple. They got so occupied with the details and circumstances of life around them that they completely missed the boat about what it was all about in life. The Arminian grabs a hold of Philippians 2:12, "Wherefore, my beloved, you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." The Calvinist grabs a hold of it through his misconception of the perseverance of the saints. Work out, work out, work, 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 work. They do not understand what the verse literally means, what is being saying, because they ignore the next verse. "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure." It's the work of the Holy Spirit within us that becomes the issue. We've got the power of the Holy Spirit in us if we'll let him work. Do you understand what I'm saying? The filling of the Spirit opens the door for the Spirit to work, and the first area the Spirit wants to work in is in the area of teachability. Teaching us the Word of God. That's the Spirit's job. In John 16 it says, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. He shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore, said I, he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you." Now we're faced with a fascinating concept here. The Spirit does the work of teachability. The Spirit does the work of teachability to us. The Spirit is our internal teacher. We've already seen that many times from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But as it is written, "I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered in the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for us." The Spirit is our teacher. But are we willing to learn? But God hath revealed it to us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. The Spirit wants to teach us and take us forward. He wants us to help us to learn how to deal with the fourth problem, which is the priorities of life. Understanding the will of the Father, Ephesians, is the solution to the problem, Ephesians 5:17. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. We are to learn how to set our priorities by the will of the Lord. And the will of the Lord, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, is the same as the will of the Father. Christ said that he came to do the will of the Father. Everything in his life was committed to and still is committed to, and always will be committed to pleasing the Father. The Father is committing to glorifying his Son. So messed up in what we think and believe because we don't understand what we should believe because we haven't studied the Word of God. Matthew 6:33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God, his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Now, verse 34 says, take therefore no more heed for tomorrow, for tomorrow shall take thought of the things of itself, sufficient unto the day thereof. All right, understand the will of the Father is the problem of learning to think. Doctrinal viewpoint. Learning to occupy with Christ as the one who will carry us through. So we have to deal with a priority of life issue here. Spiritual ignorance has to be answered through spiritual growth, but the spiritual growth has to include learning the priorities of life. Priority number one, confess your sins when you commit them and get back into fellowship, and then learn how to, as you grow, how to deal with your sins. We'll deal with more of this as we go along so that we limit how much sin that we have. Next, we have to learn how to live the faith-rest life. Learning how to enter into and live the faith-rest life. The just shall live by faith. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, though, so you've got to learn some doctrine before you can learn how to do it. So you have to look at some of the other gates that come out of the filling of the Spirit. Gate 4, then, is the motivation to obey God the Father by obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. John 14:15 says, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. All right, the issue comes down to agape love. The issue comes down to the divine love that we need to obey him. How do we love God? The first issue becomes loving God. John 14:21-23 says, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Jesus saith unto him, if any man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and will come unto him, and will make our abode with him. We will come unto him, the indwelling of the Father, the Son is upon us, but we need the filling of the Father, the Son. This comes through spiritual maturity. It just doesn't happen overnight. John 15:10 says, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. All right, we need to learn how to abide in the love of Christ. abiding in the love of Christ. That is through doing the will of God, not committing sin, getting out of fellowship, and doing the will of God. 1 John 5:3. 1 John 5:3. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. Now, we're giving you strong language of accommodation to build upon. I want you to look and think of what we're saying here. We're saying you've got a problem with personal sin, so you confess the sin to get back in fellowship. Your second problem is that you still have an, even though you're in fellowship, you have a nature of corruption, and you have a potential for carnality. But because the moment you confess your sin, you're filled with the Spirit, and you receive experiential spirituality, that counteracts the nature of corruption. Now these are facts. These are facts that cannot be denied. You're in fellowship until you commit your next sin. Mental attitude sin, verbal sin, or overt sin. Usually a mental attitude sin first. The issue is not being in fellowship. The issue is understanding that you're in fellowship and utilizing the power that comes within it. This is where spiritual ignorance has to be dealt with through Bible study and spiritual growth. Now, the just shall live by faith. Romans chapter 1. Verse 17, the just shall live by faith. Second part of the verse. Now we've given it to you many times. Romans 1:17 is only one verse that says, for therein is righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. From one faith victory to the next faith victory. As you apply doctrine, live by faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, the idea here becomes very important to you and me. We have to keep advancing in the Christian way of life. All right, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17 says. Other verses that say we must live by faith are found in Habakkuk 2:4, Galatians 3:11. And also Hebrews 11:39. I'm sorry. Give you the wrong verse there. Hebrews 10:38. Casey, you got Habakkuk 2:4, Galatians 3:11, Hebrews 10:38. The just shall live by faith, compared to Romans 10:17, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. All right, you confess your sins, you're in fellowship. If you've got enough basic doctrine to understand, you're in fellowship as a little child, and okay, I'm in fellowship, I'm okay. Now I can study the word of God and learn how to use some of this fellowship, so I can start letting God do things for me. I can start learning how to develop my priorities in life. But I have to be motivated for love for God. All right, how do I get this motivation of love for God? Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit, fruit is singular, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. The first one is love, agape love. Integrity love, A-G-A-P-E, agape love. The integrity love that gives you the motivation. You see, integrity love produces the esprit de corps in your soul that you need to serve God. You've got to learn how to faith rest if you're going to deal with your problems. But as you learn how to faith rest, you've got to make sure that you know what you're doing in your problem-solving system. You're drawing on your ordinance for it. So, we have here the fourth problem-solving device is the issue of a motivation to obey God, and that's what we get from the love for Christ. We get our esprit de corps that is so essential to advancing in the plan of God and winning tactical victories in the angelic conflict. Having the esprit de corps to rise to the occasion. Niccolò Machiavelli, in his discourse in 1531, 3033, we've told you this before, quote, to ensure victory, the troops must have confidence in themselves as well as in their commanders. All right, you have to develop spiritual self-esteem down the road. Not arrogance, but spiritual self-esteem. You have to learn to believe that you are a member of the royal family of God that has God defending you and fighting your battles for you. This all starts from a principle of faith, but you see, you pick up beginning with the filling of the Holy Spirit within you. The Spirit fills you. Now, Major General Orlando Ward, U.S. Army, in a letter written May 1965, said Esprit de Corps thrives not only on success, but on hardship and adversity, shared with courage and fortitude. You start developing your Esprit de Corps when you start believing the doctrines that you read. And your morale, your spiritual morale, goes up. Believers need to have spiritual morale in the soul, not some phony system, but legitimate spiritual morale. And it comes through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's there to give you morale, to encourage you to work out within you. He that worketh in you, both to will and to do, his good pleasure. Zonovan, in a speech to the Greek officers after the defeat at Cyprus, at Cyrus, I'm sorry, at the defeat of Cyrus at Kunax in 401 B.C. said, you are well aware that it is not numbers of strength that brings victories in war. No, it is when one side goes against the enemy with the God's gift of strength, stronger morale than their adversaries is a rule, cannot withstand them. What he was saying was, of course, he was into paganism, so he thought the pagan gods must strengthen the enemy, give the gift of stronger morale. The one with the strongest morale wins. Well, the believer that, he's right in one sense, the believer that loves Christ through the filling of the Spirit has, the quality of love is the same for every believer when we're filled with the Spirit, but the capacity to utilize it depends upon the doctrine we have resident in the soul. The concept, then, of love for Christ takes over and counteracts it. Our problems there. All right, we next have to deal with the issue of the believer facing the concepts of legalism, which will point him away from what he has to do. You have to learn how to counteract legalism. And the counteracting of legalism is grace orientation. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. 2 Timothy 2, 1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. All right. Our time is about up. We're going to pick up here in the next class and move forward. But I want to show you something here for a minute in closing. All right? Here are a number of problems you have to deal with. Personal sin, the answer is confession of personal sin. The nature of corruption, carnality, the answer is the filling of the Spirit. Spiritual ignorance, the answer is Bible study and understanding the Word of God. The fourth one is motivation to obey God. That's love for Christ. The fifth, legalism, is grace orientation. Next, we'll see how to counteract human and satanic viewpoint. This is doctrinal orientation. The seventh problem is unloving people. How do we love others when they don't love us? The eighth one, that's taken care of by the answer there. We have also, we will see the problem of being sad and blue. Inner happiness will handle that one. Love for others handles unloving people. Arguments, quarrels, and fightings is handled with spiritual peace. Circumstances is testing is handled with patience. Response to others with kindness. Initiation to others with goodness. Father, we thank you for the proof of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise again. It will not fail, but a copy.